as we saw last week, this really is, it is an amazing song of delight in and commitment to God's word, to his revelation of himself and how he calls us to live. But whenever we are thinking about scripture within our culture, a big question for many people is this: is the Bible really relevant? Does it really have anything to say to us in the world in which we live today? Now, sadly, there are many churches who have asked that question and answered no. And so they cherry pick the bits that they like of God's word. And they cherry pick the things that they think will appeal to our culture and society, and drop the bits that they think are out of step, out of touch, or in today's favourite phrase, on the wrong side of history. But when we read Psalm 119, I think we can see very clearly that that sort of attitude would have appalled the psalmist. He does not shirk from the hard things of God's word. He delights in all of it. Now, our culture, we live in a culture where each generation seems to have a greater sense of entitlement than the previous generation. As we have got wealthier as a society, we have increasingly begun to see wealth as our right. The world exists to make me comfortable. And woe betide anyone who challenges or upsets that comfort. I can be who I want. I can live how I like. And no one has any right to say that that is wrong, or that it is not good for me even. Because in our culture, my highest good is my self-fulfillment. Now, as Christians, of course, we challenge that from a faith perspective, from the perspective of God's word. We are created by God for a much higher purpose than self-fulfillment, to glorify him. Even a pragmatic perspective shows that life just doesn't work like that. The world does not exist to serve me and my desires. We have no entitlement to avoid hardship in life. And again, we understand this in light of the fall. Until Christ returns, the world and human life are broken by sin. And so natural disasters, poverty, war, crime, infirmity, disease, death are realities. Sadly, some have tried to say that the gospel entitles us to avoid some of these things, poverty and disease and hardship. But that's a lie that is formed to appeal to our entitled world. When we read scripture, it is honest about human life and the world in which we live. It tells us that life is hard, and we have to live it. I did a search on the main word groups that the New Testament uses for endurance and perseverance. One of them is used at least 12 times, the other at least 49. It is a consistent theme of the New Testament that we have to persevere. If life wasn't hard, there would be no need for them to say that. God's word acknowledges and warns us that life is difficult. But this is the wonderful thing that we always have to underline. It gives us hope through that hardship and beyond that hardship. And the reason I say that is because actually that is one of the great themes of Psalm 119. It speaks into real life with great clarity. The psalmist is not in denial about what life is like. He doesn't write Psalm 119 on a good day when the sun is shining, and both literally and metaphorically. Throughout the psalm, you have these two parallel themes. The one that we tend to think of, the delight in God and his word, but parallel with that is the theme of suffering. This psalm is written in the midst of real life. His delight in God's word is lived out in a world which is hostile to that word. A world of temptation to go his own way and of opposition because he chooses God's way. Now, the first of the sections that we're looking at today, from verse 41, it starts with a prayer for God's love and salvation. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. And then immediately the context becomes clear. Then I shall have an answer for him who taunts me. He is being taunted for his trust in God's word. Perhaps by people like those in our own culture who believe that God's word is outdated or even immoral. But his response to these taunts, alongside this prayer for God's help, is to reassert his commitment to God's word. I trust in your word. My hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. He's mocked for trusting in God's word. And with God's help, he doubles down on that trust. The voices around him say, give up on the word. Give up on God. But the voice he will listen to is God's own voice. I wonder if the word meditate takes on even greater significance here. It's there at the very end of this section. I will meditate on your statutes. Is something that we've looked at before, how meditate in the Bible is an audible thing. The same word is used to mean mutter. So when you see scripture saying meditate, what they are almost certainly doing is speaking God's word aloud to themselves. And when we're surrounded by voices which tell us effectively give up on God's word, when these voices crowd in on us, even when we try to find that quiet space to read God's word and pray, reading it aloud to ourselves is a simple and yet very powerful way of allowing God's voice to drown out other voices. It's a really effective thing, and it is a biblical pattern. Drowning out the voices of mockery against God by verbally, audibly meditating on his words. What's particularly striking, I think, in these verses is the combination of prayer and confidence, a confidence that's rooted in God's word. His prayer in verses 41 and 42 is a confident prayer, confidently asking for God's love and salvation because God has promised it. His confidence is not dependent on being rescued from those who taunt him. They might carry on doing that until his death. But his confidence is in the greater rescue of salvation, which God has given this promise of in his word. He trusts the word that God has given, and so he prays with confidence. And until that greater final rescue, he prays with confidence for perseverance. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. Again, he's hearing these voices telling him to give up on God's word. But he says, no, take it not out of my mouth. Let me keep speaking. He knows that God has given him the resources that he needs to persevere in the face of those who hate him because of his love for the word. And those resources are found in the word itself. I mentioned earlier the many times the New Testament calls us to persevere and endure. But if we are not drawing on the resources that God has given us in his word, we will find that an impossible struggle. How do we remain wise, godly, in a hostile world? As so often, John Newton comes up with a wonderfully direct way of expressing this. He says, the chief means for attaining wisdom are the Holy Scriptures and prayer. The one is the fountain of living water, the other the bucket with which we are to draw. Where do we find wisdom and perseverance, the ability to remain faithful? Through the word and prayer. But the psalmist knows that God's word can do more than help him persevere. It also allows him to flourish. He's not clinging on by his fingertips until God rescues him. He is boldly witnessing. He says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. Even if the mocking, the persecution goes on, he will not be ashamed because he is confident in the truth of God's word. As Paul declares in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As one writer puts it, the psalmist may be in a tight spot, but he knows, verse 45, he shall walk in a wide place. Under pressure, his ministry will flourish, because it's a ministry not of his strength, his abilities, but the ministry of God's word. And so twice at the end of this section, he speaks of his love for God's commandments, which give him confidence in his hardship. Confidence to pray, to persevere, and to proclaim. But as we go into the next section, we see the context is very similar. The next section is titled by the Hebrew letter Teth. And as with the others, each line begins with that letter. And that letter happens to be the first letter for the word family good. All words for good or best or better, do good, they begin with this letter. And these words are used 6 times in these 8 verses. As I say, the context is very similar. 69 to 70, he talks about how the insolent smear me with lies. They've gone beyond mockery to slander because of his love for God's word. But in the midst of that affliction, of that persecution, he speaks of God's goodness, his good judgment, how much better his law is than anything this world offers. He declares, you are good and do good. Verse 68, what a wonderful statement that is about God. You are good and do good. But there's another element here. And that is the acknowledgement that God has allowed, even sent, this affliction. And that that is a good thing. Look at verses 67 and 71. They say the same thing in slightly different ways. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It is one thing to speak of God's goodness when things are hard, but it is another thing entirely to say that affliction itself is good for us. We don't have to say that affliction is good in and of itself, but it is good for us. There are at least 3 ways that God's word has a role in this. It sustains us through affliction. It allows us to see God's care for us no matter what happens. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. We're assured of his promises, and God's goodness is seen in the keeping of those promises to us. But his word also brings growth to us through affliction. We saw that in verses 67 and 71. Affliction itself drives us to seek God in his word. And then through the word, by the Spirit, God teaches us to delight in and live by that word. Affliction on its own can't make us grow, but when God ministers to us by his word in the midst of hardships, we will grow far more than we ever would in times of ease and comfort. Christopher Ashe wrote, "The affliction God gives is his good gift to his people." That's quite hard for us sometimes to compute, to get our heads around, but it is true. The affliction God gives is his good gift to his people to draw us into and keep us in the word, so that his servant will learn to keep and treasure the word. Again, he's not saying that the affliction in itself is good, but it is good because it drives us to the Lord. It drives us to look to his word, to remain in his word, to learn to keep and treasure that word. And why do we treasure the word so much in affliction? Not only because we grow. Why does this section end with verse 72? "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." You could say better than all the riches the world could offer. There's a wonderful line. I don't know if this is going to be used in the coronation in 2 weeks' time. Was used in Elizabeth II's coronation services. As part of that service, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's doing the service, gave her a Bible with the declaration that this is the most precious thing this world affords. I hope that's still in the coronation service. I hope they don't take that out. We know that the Queen believed that as well. The most precious thing this world affords. Why? One reason is because it not only sustains and brings growth through affliction, but it changes how we see it. It changes our perspective on hardship. And it reminds us most wonderfully that affliction is in itself an indicator that the Father loves us. Again, that's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? But affliction is a sign that the Father loves us. That he loves us too much to give us an easy life, because we would not grow. He knows how we were created, because he created us. He knows what we were created for. He knows that we were created to walk in his way, but that we will not do that if all we are given is comfort and ease. We will become self-absorbed, entitled people who do not look to the Lord and rely on him. We need affliction to become more like Jesus, just as a child needs discipline to grow. It's what Hebrews 12, 3 to 11 is all about. God is treating you as children. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God loves us so much that he allows us to be afflicted. That he sustains us through it. That he brings growth through it. And that as we see affliction in the light of the word of God, he allows us to remember that this is not our true home. Affliction, as we see it in the light of God's word, assures us that there is something better to come. It assures us of an inheritance kept for us in Christ Jesus that outshines all the treasures of this world and puts all its sorrows in the shade. An inheritance of glory with our Father for eternity. In his goodness, through his word, God sustains us, builds us up, and brings us to glory through affliction. As we go on to the final section of today's passage, and hopefully this does give us an idea of the key themes of this psalm. The final section starts with a very well-known verse, as we were just singing. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now again, that very verse tells us that the psalmist knows darkness. If there's no darkness, we don't need a light. So again, we're seeing that this love for the word is expressed within the context of the hardship of life. How is God's word this lamp, this light? Well, it's not by giving us the detail of every decision that we must make, but by setting us on the way of the Lord, giving us the wisdom, the tools to make godly decisions when it sometimes feels like the world is against us, when it is very hard to make those decisions. The word, first of all, shows us the way of salvation. It points us to Jesus, the light of the world. And it continues to be a light once we're on that path. This section is full of the language of godly decision making that the psalmist has chosen to follow the path that God sets out in his word. It takes us back to the opening verses of the psalm. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who seek him with their whole heart, who walk in his ways. Well, the psalmist has chosen that path. God has shown him the goodness, the rightness of walking in his ways, but he still needs the light of the world, the word, to stop him from stumbling. The path of faithfulness in a broken world, a world full of darkness, is tough. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And this section shows that stumbling blocks on the way come from two directions. They come from outside, as we've seen in those other sections. The wicked lay a snare for me, he says. But they also come from inside. We wouldn't need to ask for God's help to teach us and to enable us to keep his word were it not for the sin in our own hearts. But this is the grace that fills this psalm. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There's no doubt here. It's a confident assertion. There's no wishful thinking, no vain hope. Absolute certainty that when God calls us to walk in his way, to live in obedience to his word, he also gives us the resources that we need to do that. He gives the light that we need to set us on the path, and he gives the light that we need to remain on that path and not stumble. And the psalmist response to this is twofold, and I think should be reflected in our lives. First, it is committed. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. It is an open, public pledge to walk by the light of the lamp that God has given, his word. And his response is full of praise. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord. He has seen the truth of God's word, revealing and reflecting the glory and beauty of God himself. He's seen the freedom and joy that it brings in the midst of a dark world to those who walk in its ways in dependence on God. And so he gives God the praise and glory that he is due. And as we said last week, this is not a psalm for those who've got it all sorted. This is not a psalm for the perfect disciple. It is a psalm for the straying, a word for the wandering. Those who believe and need help with their unbelief, those who love the Lord but long to love him more, those who delight in God's word but want to delight greatly in it. Whenever we put our confidence in God's word, in God, and see his goodness, whenever we find that he lights our way, we discover that his word is not just relevant and not just helpful for life as disciples in the world, it is indispensable. We cannot live as disciples without it. And so, despite our weaknesses and our failures and our disobedience, we can echo verses 111 and 112. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Only by God's grace, when he gives us a new heart, can we do this. And of course, that's exactly what his word has promised. As we come to communion in a few moments, to look on the one who died that we might have that new heart, new life, who died that we might find our true joy in the Lord and in his word. Listen to the words of the covenant promised through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, fulfilled to us in Christ. Wonderful promises that I think we need to bear in mind when we read Psalm 119. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then from Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those amazing words of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Those words of promise of a new heart, a new life. Those words of promise of a heart that is not turned in on itself, uninclined to pride and selfishness and self-fulfillment, but a heart that is turned to you. A heart that is turned to love and desire your word. We thank you that this has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to love your word. Help us, Lord, to depend on you, to find that your word and to know that your word and to live knowing that your word is indispensable to us. Lord, we are dependent upon your grace, but we thank you that you have promised it to us. Help us as we look to you, as we depend on your Spirit, as we meditate on your word. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.